Our sermon today is taken from Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, as we do continue on in the book of Romans. And as we're going to see in a little while, we're coming to an important transition point in the book of Romans. Paul's emphasis is going to change dramatically now. I hope you have, going through Romans again, that you have been struck by the Lord's mysterious way of doing things. It is a mystery in the sense that we never would have done it the way God did. And yet God has worked out his way of salvation, his way of redeeming sinners so wonderfully. And I hope that our response to that news, that good news of redemption, that good news that God is in charge of all things, would make us awestruck, and that we would respond the way that Paul responds here. But before we come to the Word of God, let us seek the face of God, and let's ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, now as we open up Your Word, I pray, Lord, that You would be our teacher, that You would fill our hearts with light, and that You would, by that light, help us to understand. Lord, I know that I can reach ears, but only You can reach hearts. Only You can plant Your gospel seed and cause it to increase, and I pray this day You would. I pray that the saints would grow in grace and be edified. I pray the children would have ears to hear and they would be attentive. There are some things that will be difficult for them to understand, but I know that there are many things that they will be able to grasp and that will help them. And I pray this day that You would cause them to rejoice as well at what God has done and is doing in their lives. Now, Lord, be with us. Make us attentive. Help us to hear with new ears. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. As I was saying a little while ago, this is a point of transition in Paul's letter to the Romans. He's about to move from the indicatives to the imperatives. He's about to move from the doctrinal teachings that are the theological basis for this entire letter to the imperatives of the Christian life. That is the practical applications, the way we should be living out. He's moving from writing what should be known about God by Christians, about God and His work, to writing about the things that need to be done by Christians, the way that we should live out our lives in light of those doctrinal truths in the world. And if you look at Paul's letters, you'll find that all of them follow that general course. There's things to be known and then things to be done. You often see that kind of because God has done this, therefore you structure in his letters. Sometimes in paragraphs and sentences, you can see the way that he is opening something up and then explaining that that is the basis for why we should do the things that God has told us to do. In fact, Paul seldom, if ever, in his letters tells Christians to do something without explaining why they should do it. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6:13, for instance, Paul doesn't simply say, you know, Christians, you really ought to pursue spiritual disciplines because you really should become familiar with the Word of God. You really, you know, it'd be a good thing. It'd be really great, in fact, if you made sure of your salvation and knew the ground that you were standing on. Now, if he'd just done that, if he'd said that these are good things you should probably do, the response from us might be, okay, maybe those are good things to do, maybe not. No, but he doesn't do that. What does he first do? He first establishes the indicatives, the underlying stuff. Why is the stuff I'm telling you to do so important in the first place? And in Ephesians chapter 6, what he says is, hey, Christian, you're involved every day of your life in spiritual warfare. You may have troubles with people. You may be persecuted by individuals, but you know what? Those are just manifestations of the conflict between good and evil that's been going on since the fall, between light and darkness, the believing and the unbelieving man. You may see manifestations of that in the way that you're persecuted by people, but ultimately the primary conflict that you're involved in is a spiritual conflict. And Paul doesn't say it in that long-winded note that he uses, that wonderful Pauline poetic speech. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And it's only after he's established that, you're in a war, that he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God." Now, that teaching methodology makes sense. It really does. And we need to follow that teaching methodology in our own teaching. For instance, if I say to you, put on a bulletproof vest, you're going to look at me and you're going to say, well, come on. A bulletproof vest? It's bulky. It makes me sweat. It is uncomfortable to wear. And you put me in a desert situation and I am even less inclined to wear it because it's even worse. All of those uncomfortable factors have suddenly been jacked up to an enormous level. And you can come up, therefore, with 100 different excuses for why you don't need to wear a bulletproof jacket. But if I first explain to you the danger of the place we are about to enter into, if I explain to you the nature of the weapons that are going to be used against you, if I tell you the terrible damage that those weapons themselves can cause, then it's highly likely after all of that that you're going to look at me and you're going to say, yeah, don't just give me the vest. Have you got a helmet as well? Something else I can wear? Got anything for my shoes, my legs? That's the way Paul does it. He explains the spiritual reality. And then he says, because all these things are true, therefore you need to do this. In this letter, though, in a way that is greater and more complete than any other letter in the New Testament, Paul has set before Christians, and I hope you've seen this, I hope you've been awed by this, he sets before us the wonder of God's work in salvation. And as we've gone through all of the chapters that have preceded this one, we've seen how men are fallen. We've seen how there was no way that we could save ourselves. We've seen how all men were condemned, and then we've seen how God changed all that by interposing the precious blood of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent into the world to redeem. But not just to redeem, also to sanctify, to preserve, to glorify those whom God had chosen to be His sheep. And how all of that was so very, very different from human wisdom and human methods. And so as we look back on all that Paul has told us, we can't help but be amazed. I hope that's the case, that as you've read these things, you've been amazed, not at just what God has done, but also the way He did it. Paul is amazed, and he's the one writing the letter. At this point in time, he breaks and he says, isn't God amazing? Well, he again uses poetic and far more Pauline language than that. He says, I hope that you consider the sovereignty of God, people. And you say at least, wow. Or, if you want to, you can say, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. What a declaration of God's amazing work. And I hope especially that that's your reaction, because I have to tell you, a lot of people don't react that way. A lot of people, when they are confronted with what Paul has already told us in chapters 9 through 11 about salvation, when he has said that it's not according to man's will, but according to God's mercy, and about how God chose some sinners for salvation and rejected others according to the counsel of His own will, they look at that and they get very upset. They read chapter 9 and they don't like the doctrines that are taught in it at all. And sometimes they'll even skip. Even when they're teaching, they'll skip over those doctrines to get to subjects that they regard as happier, easier to absorb. But Paul, you see, he doesn't do that. And he doesn't even say, oh man, these are hard doctrines. Wow, I'm glad we're moving on to something more profitable. You know, that was good, but let's get to something that'll work a little better with our nature. Paul doesn't do that. What does he do? He praises God. He praises God for His way of salvation. And he doesn't say, you know, these things are easy to understand. He doesn't say the things I've explained to you were easy. He shouldn't come away with this thinking that, well, if I was just smarter or if I was just as sanctified as Paul, these things would be easy to understand, that they would be simple. I know Paul speaks of God's wisdom and God's ways as being past our finding out, more than we could ever possibly find out by ourselves. And this brings me to an important point, and probably the main point of the sermon, which is that God's wisdom and his knowledge is beyond our ability as his Christians to fully comprehend. Now, what I mean by that, when I say comprehend, is God's wisdom and God's knowledge, we're never going to completely understand it. We're never going to understand things as completely as God does. We are never going to have a God's eye view. The finite, that is you and I, cannot comprehend the infinite, that is God. Now, we can apprehend parts of God's knowledge as he reveals them to us. That is, we can know them. We can know the what of God's knowledge. But here's the thing, we're not necessarily at any point going to know the why of God's knowledge. And I'll give you an example of that. Yesterday, we were walking down the river trail. I love walking the river trail with my kids. In this case, three of them were bicycling, and Isabel and I were walking. But after 2 miles, my youngest daughter goes from being a child to a 40-pound rucksack. And, you know, I sometimes initially I complain about that, but it's nice. It is nice because I know I'm not always going to be able to carry the rucksack. And in fact, there are several rucksacks that are well beyond my ability to carry at this point in time. But also, it's nice because we get a chance to talk. We, in a way that I don't. I've got 2 miles to walk with my daughter on my shoulders, and we can talk about all the things that concern four-year-olds. So, yesterday, she was talking to me about something that had happened before she got on my shoulders. That was Victor had run over her leg with a bike. Sorry to let everybody know that, Victor. But she was asking a question that seemed important. Is it dangerous to get run over by a bike? And I said, well, yes, it is dangerous to get run over by. Why is it dangerous to get run over by a bike? Pretty simple question. Well, it's dangerous to get run over by a bike because, well, for instance, you could break a bone. And she says, well, my bone wasn't broken. Why was that? And I said, well, because God protected you. So she asked, how? So I explained, sometimes he does it directly via his angels, and sometimes he does it by ordering things so that really bad stuff doesn't happen. But regardless, he's always watching over you. And then she asked again, but how does he know to watch over me? Okay, so then I launched into, well, I began talking about God's omnipresent and how, from God's perspective, all time, past, present, and future is really this great universal present. And suddenly it hit me, four-year-old. I'm talking to a four-year-old. And so I backed up to, well, God makes sure everything in the world works for the good of loved ones like you. That's why you didn't get your leg broken in this case. And you see, what I was trying to do is I was trying to cram doctrines about God that 40-year-old Christians have difficulty with into the understanding of a 4-year-old. And the capacity to contain them just wasn't there. So I had to back up to the simple and the understandable. And brothers and sisters, that happens with us as well. You may not be 4 years old, okay? Very few of you are. But there are things that God knows that you will never be able to fully understand. Never. For instance, why all of the things that have happened in your life, even the things that have hurt you, why all of them had to happen the way that they did? Now, God knows that. He knows it perfectly, but you don't. And I seriously doubt, even in heaven, that we will be able to completely grasp all of the permutations and the interrelations with all of our life and all of other people's lives and all of Christian history, the way all of these things work together. I don't think we're going to understand the thread work in the tapestry, if I can put it that way. But I know that in heaven we will stand back and we will see the awesome tapestry of the way God has woven his redemption together. And we will stand back and we will say, perfect. Perfect. He couldn't have done it any other way. I could not have woven that. I'm not even sure how he did it, but I know as I look at it that that is perfect. But there are some things in this lifetime we are not going to be able to fully grasp. We won't be able to fully grasp why God loved us, why he showed his mercy to us by sending his son, the most precious person in the universe, to him. He sent him to die for us, not because we were worthy, not because we were good. He sent him to die for us when we were sinners. Even in his choosing of Israel, he never gives to Israel a complete explanation as to why he chose them. In Deuteronomy 7:8, God essentially tells them, I loved you because I loved you. You're not going to be able to understand why I loved you. You're not going to be able to figure it out. Just accept it. I did. But again, there are so many people who aren't happy with that. They want everything about God to be completely comprehensible. I want to get my arms around every idea in the Bible and be able to fully embrace it, or I won't accept it. It's the way a lot of people act. So what do? We create theologies to limit God's sovereignty to the point that we can make it all understandable. Oh, I know exactly why he chose me, we say. He looked down the corridors of time and he saw that I would choose him. You see, he loves me because I first loved him. It's simple to understand. I saw the appropriateness, the advantages of choosing God rather than going to hell. Now, that's an explanation, but it's not the biblical explanation. That theology ignores all of the clear teaching that says God chooses, God initiates the relationship, that says God saves sinners, not that sinners save themselves by choosing God. And then God affirms our decision with a rubber stamp. That is not what the Word says. The Word says we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:9. But you see, that leaves me with that. Why? Why did he first love us? Why did he first love me? Because he did. He loved you because he loved you. But we want that fully fathomable, fully understandable, fully embraceable, fully comprehensive and comprehensible system of theology that the Bible doesn't give us. Robert Haldane put it this way. He said, how often does the profane ingenuity of man pretend to fathom and sometimes even dares to arraign the inscrutable ways of Jehovah? But what a contrast is the apostle's language, that is Paul's language here, in these concluding verses of this chapter present to the vain and presumptuous speculations of some interpreters of Scripture. Multitudes receive the testimony of God only so far as they can satisfactorily account for all of the reasons and grounds of his conduct when measured according to the petty scale of their limited capacity. How unbecoming in such a creature is man. The finite measuring the infinite. The creature judging the Creator's way of doing it. That is not the way it should happen. Because, brothers and sisters, we are told that even angels wonder at the plans of God. Even they desire to look into these things. Even the angels in heaven are amazed at God's working. And yet we expect to be able to figure it out? In fact, we demand it? We demand an understanding greater than angels? How inappropriate, as Haldane might put it. Now, we do find ourselves, though, often standing in a similar position to God. We never find ourselves standing in a similar position to God. But we do find ourselves occasionally standing in a similar position to Job, demanding answers from God, demanding answers as to why things have happened to us. Why things that, from our perspective, shouldn't have happened to us have happened to us. We never ask, for instance, oh, Lord, why did you let me win $100 million on the mega lottery? But we will say, oh, Lord, why did you allow all of my investments to crash and for me to become penniless? We often question the things that happen to us that we don't enjoy, that we would rather hadn't happened. And we will say things like, that's not fair. These things shouldn't have happened. And implicitly, we imply that God should listen to our advice, that he should be ordering the universe the way that we see fit. So we look at the world, we look at elections, and we say, that shouldn't have happened. We look at who likes us and who doesn't like us, and we say, that's not supposed to be the way it is. We see the way that we have a job we don't enjoy, and we say, that wasn't supposed to be the way it is. I'm not supposed to be in this job. Look at the people we're married to and say, this is not the person I was supposed to marry. We look at where we live and we say, this is not where I'm supposed to be living. We look at the way the Lord has ordered our own personal universe and we say, that's not right at every turn. But in answering that, Paul quotes from Isaiah and he gives exactly the kind of questions that God asked Job after he had essentially complained. Do you know my mind? Have you the ability to be my counselor? Did you lend to me? Do I owe you anything? Am I not the sovereign and omnipotent creator who sustains the entire universe? Have you become my counselor, my advisor? Or as it is in Isaiah 40:13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and who showed him the way of understanding? Who are we to tell the potter how to make the clay? We're the clay. He's the potter. He's the designer. He's the one who knows what we're supposed to look like at the end. Now, when Job asked his questions of God, why? This isn't fair. It doesn't seem to be working out. God doesn't give Job direct answers to his questions. At no point does he. He doesn't explain, okay, Job, this is why it had to work out. He doesn't even explain what we know when we read Job 1. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't speak about, well, you see, here's the way it happened. The devil came before me and he said, I asked him, where have you been? He said, I've been roaming around the earth. And I said, have you considered my righteous servant Job? And he then said, Job only serves you because you're so good to him. And I said, really? Let me show you why Job serves me. But Job doesn't get that information. That's not part of God's answer to him. God doesn't answer Job according to his questions because, understand this, Job wouldn't have understood God's answers on that level. Instead, what does God do with Job? God displays his sovereignty before him. And God shows Job those things. And Job, knowing not only the sovereignty of God, but also the power of God and the goodness of God, that is all the answer at that point that Job needs. And so Job replies to God after God has displayed his sovereignty to him in Job 42:1. Then Job answered the Lord. And so, actually, turn in your Bibles to Job 42:1. Because I know there have been times that this should be my answer to God when I've been grumbling. Especially after I've grumbled against the way God has done something. And then later on, I've had to look back and say, yeah, he did it the right way. My way was foolish. His way was better. In Job 42:1-6, we read this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No, he still does not completely comprehend the work of God in his life. But now what does he do? He sees. Job apprehends. And it is enough. And it should be enough for us as well. And so Paul ends his doxology with a confession in verse 36 that God and his glory are the all in all, not only of our existence, but of the entire universe's existence. Now, the unbelieving man doesn't come from that perspective. The unbelieving man tends to think that the entire universe and God, if he exists, and everything in it is supposed to be here to serve him, to glorify him, to meet his felt needs. And so he lives trying to get the universe to glorify him, and then he wonders, why am I so unhappy? Why, when I am pursuing my own glory, my own pleasure, am I constantly failing? Why am I so unhappy in the universe? Well, that's because you're living
out of whack with the entire way the universe is geared. If you swim constantly upstream against the current, you shouldn't be asking, why am I tired all the time? Man swims against God's providence day after day and wonders why he's so tired and beaten down and miserable. Because what he hasn't realized is that the chief end of man is not self-glorification. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Haldane puts it this way, talking about verse 36. Here we have the grand truth which lies at the foundation of all religion. All things are of God, for he is the author of all. His will is the origin of all existence. All things are through him, for all things are created by him as the grand agent. All things are likewise to him, for all things tend to his glory as their final end. All things. Well, let me give you two applications of this. The first is this. And please hear me when I say these things. They're going to sound very simple to you. But these are indicatives that I want to draw some imperatives out of. Very important imperatives. But you got to understand the indicative first, okay? Here it is. The knowledge of God is limitless. Let me say that again in English. The knowledge of God is limitless, and his wisdom has no bounds, okay? The knowledge of God is limitless, and his wisdom knows no bounds, has no bounds. Now, you are smart people. You may be experts in some particular field. I know that. Many of you are. Many of you know a lot about something. Others of you are very well read, very widely read. And so you seem to know something about almost everything. Okay? So some people know everything about something almost. And some people seem to know something about everything almost. But by contrast, God knows everything about everything in detail that you can't even conceive of. God is the ultimate expert in all things. All things. Even the things you think you're an expert in as well. Now keep that in mind. And please stick with me here, please. I beg you. Parents, you get frustrated with your children. I know that because you've told me, and I know that because I have children as well. So, you get frustrated with them because they don't listen to you. Young, teenager, young adult, they don't listen to you. They don't take your advice, despite the fact that you have a greater repository of knowledge and wisdom and experience. In many cases, one of the things that frustrates a parent so very much is they will sit down with their child and they will say, look, I know you don't believe me, but I have fallen into exactly the same pit that you have fallen into many, many times. And you know what? It hurt every single time. And it was not worth it. I'm begging you, look at my experience, look at what I've learned the hard way, and don't do the same thing. But then they say, you know what? I'm going to do it. But thank you for your advice. And then when it goes wrong, you know, and they come to you, I feel the pain and it hurts so much. You know, there's something maybe in the back of beyond in your heart that wants to say, told you so. No, but we don't do that. We never do. You never do because your heart at that point is broken for your child. And you say, I'm so sorry. But you get into those situations where you want to say to them, look, I know you don't comprehend why you shouldn't date and then marry the beautiful and handsome and smart unbeliever. I know you don't understand that, but you should listen to me. It will go better for you. You do that. Now, older kids, I don't want you to think that this is something that only occurs with your parents. I know many of you have younger siblings, young kids, or you've taken care of young kids. How many of you have babysat, for instance, even if it's only been for a few minutes? All right, okay. Then you've been frustrated, too, for a few moments. Because you know very well that it is wrong for the child to stick the dead bug in their mouth. But they're pushing you away. Now, You knew that sticking the dead bug in their mouth was a bad idea from the very beginning, because you have greater knowledge, you have greater wisdom, you have greater experience of dead bugs. You may have stuck them in your mouth before, and it's never worked out for you. And you end up wanting to say, I told you so, but instead you say, let's wipe off the dead bug parts and wash out your mouth and stuff like that. If only they had listened to you, because you understand why the dead bug doesn't go in the mouth. And if they had listened to you, it would have gone better for them. But they didn't. And that's bad, right? It's bad when people don't listen to people who have greater experience, greater knowledge, greater wisdom. All right. Everybody accepts that, right? Here's the problem. God tells you what to do. And so often, your reply to him is, I'm going to stick the dead bug in my mouth anyway. I know better. I know better. You say, in your word, divorce is wrong. I think it's right. You say, ear tickling is bad. I say, it's good. You say, ignoring the Lord's day is bad. I say, it's good. You say, lying is always wrong. I say, sometimes it's right. And so, whenever we do that, and I could go on and give you countless examples from my life, from your life, but every time you say, I know better than you, God, what I'm doing, you are pushing him away and sticking that dead bug in your mouth. It's just that stupid. We can dress it up. We can make it seem more impressive than it is, but it's no different from when the toddler ignores the babysitter or the parent's advice and does what they want to. And the results are sometimes much more disastrous. Because with the toddler, okay, maybe the dead bug is poisonous and toxic, but how many times have we done sinful things that can destroy us, saying, I know better? Now, the worst and the most fatal instance of this I know better example comes when someone says to Jesus, I know you say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But then you say, no. No, I don't believe that. I believe there are ways to be saved apart from repenting and believing in Jesus. And people raised in the church will do that. They will say, I know that your word seems to teach this, but I just can't believe that there is no way that I can live the life that I want to, ignore your son Jesus Christ, embrace any philosophy that seems to appeal to me, and not go to heaven. I just don't believe it. So I'm going to walk away from you. Now, what is that? It's pride. It's a fatal pride. It's a pride that prevents us from humbling ourselves and fleeing to the only one who can save us. That's one of the reasons why we need to hear the reality of the situation. It's one of the reasons why we need to see the sovereignty of God. Why we need to know that He knows best. And so if you know this, if you've already come to that conclusion, if you've humbled yourself, if you have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation, the only possible way of salvation, if you've done that, then know this also, Christian, and because this is one of the biggest problems that Christians have, Christian, you can trust Him. You can rely on Him. He means best for you. And He really is, as He says, working all things, even the things that hurt, together for good, for your benefit. Why? Because you love God. And why do you love God? Because He first loved you and called you according to His purpose. And therefore, He is orienting your entire life, working all of the details of it. He doesn't overlook anything. Some Christians act as though there are some details that are too... I've actually met Christians. Have you ever met Christians who don't want to pray about something like a small cold because it's too insignificant? God's, you know, concerned with supernovas, but not you getting a flu bug. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that for the infinite, omnipresent, ultimate God who created the universe, a supernova is no more difficult than a flu bug? And if you are one of His children, it is even more important to Him than that supernova. What does Jesus say? Jesus says this, speaking of God's, both His omniscience and His consuming love for us.
He says in Mark 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus says a bird doesn't land on the ground without God knowing about it, without God having ordained it. And therefore, do not think for a moment that God has forgotten you, forgotten your needs, stopped taking care of you, stopped watching over you. God's promise that he gives in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace." Sometimes it's translated, for instance, in the NIV, "plans of peace and not of evil," to give you a future and a hope. That absolutely applies. Now, sometimes it won't be the way that we want the plan to develop. He won't give us the things that we think are good for us. But he will always give us the things that we really need the most. He will always do for his children that which is most needful. And I guarantee you, someday, looking back on your life, you will look back on it and you will say, "He did all things well. The circumstances that I did not think could possibly be used for my good, he did use for my good. The things that hurt me, the things that hurt the people I love, they ultimately work for my good as well." You can trust this God. If you are a Christian, you have nothing to fear. So, Christians, there's no need to go running to the dead bug. The cockroach cluster will not taste good, and it will not be to your benefit. You can trust God's way. You don't have to fall back to your plan B. You can live the way he tells you to, freed up with the knowledge that it will work for your best, ultimately. And you can follow him knowing that the end of your path is heaven. Brothers and sisters, we know what to do. We know what to do. The question is, will we do it? I pray that you will. Let's go before him. God, our Father, I pray, O Lord, that you would help us in those moments of weakness. I pray that you would thwart the evil plans that we make. I pray instead, O Lord, that you would help us to do what you have set for us, to obey your commandments. And, O Lord, not to grumble against your providence along the way, to make ourselves sad, to fight, to rebel, but instead to understand that you are the God who has done all things well, that all of your promises are yea and amen, and that in Jesus Christ we have everything we need. Not necessarily everything we want, but certainly everything we need. Help us, therefore, to cleave to him, to follow him, and, O Lord, to trust in your sovereignty. We thank you that you are the God who is in charge of all things and indeed is ordaining things according to the good pleasure of your will. May it always be so, and let us rejoice in it. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.